Very good. It is good to be digging into this last chunk of Exodus that we'll be looking at for now. Let's pray as we begin. Thank you, Father, that you have spoken as we've heard your word read this morning. We pray that you'll continue to speak now as we dig into it. May the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. My second daughter, Lucy, who's singing today and gave me permission to talk about this, so thank you, she grew up with a fear, All through her younger days, when she was sort of four, five, six, that sort of age, quite cute, this fear was with her. Lucy feared being alone. She feared being alone. At its worst, this fear meant that she couldn't go into any room in the house unless someone else was with her. She was too scared to go if someone wasn't with her. And it's kind of sweet looking back, but for Lucy at the time, it wasn't sweet. It was a very real fear. It could leave her paralyzed at the thought of going into a room where there'd be no one else there. It was a powerful fear. I wonder, what's your biggest fear? What is it that, you know, if the subject comes up or the possibility comes up, it knots your stomach? You instinctively, mentally, maybe even physically sort of back away from it. Or you seize up and you can't move. What's your biggest fear? We all have things we fear. Are yours maybe similar to what Lucy's was? Maybe a fear of being alone. Being maybe left without anyone at later stages of life. Perhaps it's a fear of what other people think of you. The thought that they might not like you, or they may say things about you behind closed doors. A fear of being rejected, or a related fear of getting close to people in case they reject you. A fear of losing control, not having control over your circumstances. The fear of missing out, FOMO. The fear that something great might happen, but you might not be part of it. Or the fear of failure, of not being good enough, or not making the grade, not making it to the end, failing before you reach the finish line. Or maybe the good old-fashioned fear of death. Or the fear of aging that's related to death. What's your biggest fear? The part of Exodus, which we're looking at today, this last in our series on the Great Redeemer, has a lot to show about fear. To help us get it, let's recap what we've seen in Exodus so far. So, previously in Exodus, we've seen Israel in slavery under harsh oppression. We've seen them trust God, and yet their situation got even worse. But we've seen God introduce himself to Israel by his name Yahweh, the Lord, the great Redeemer, the holy and faithful one who keeps his promises. We've seen God act through the first nine plagues, as blow after blow was landed on Pharaoh, but still Pharaoh refused to listen to the Lord. He refused to let God be God. He refused to let God's people go. Until in the end, the final blow came, the defining moment, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, victory for Yahweh, and the great redemption of the Israelites out of slavery, providing the way to be saved and protected through the blood of a lamb, giving them a new identity as God's people. And now as we pick up the story this morning, that's just happened. The Israelites have just been saved from slavery in Egypt, and they're leaving. But soon after they leave, a strange thing, God says a strange thing to them soon after they leave. It's from the start of chapter 14, it's page 55, as Richard said, page 55, if you've got one of the church Bibles. And from the start of chapter 14, big number 14, it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert." It's a strange thing for the Lord to say, but he's telling them to go a very strange direction, a strange route. He's sort of saying to double back round. You get some idea of it from this map, if you can see. The exact locations of the places mentioned here, we're not definitely sure of, but this gives an idea, the little red line. It's kind of very little. You can see it kind of shows it's the sort of route they would have taken, and it sort of doubles back on itself. It almost backtracks. There's a reason for that. Verses 3 to 4. By doing this, the Lord was, in a way, enticing Pharaoh to think about whether he really wanted to let his slaves go. Remember, Pharaoh had been opposing God and treating the Israelites despicably for a long time. And the Lord wasn't yet done with them. Pharaoh had been forced to let God's people go. He kind of had the arm twisted up his back to let God's people go. But he still hadn't seen the full extent of who the Lord was. He hadn't seen the Lord's greatness. And it doesn't seem to have been too difficult to get Pharaoh to take the bait. Chapter 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and we've lost their services. And what were we thinking? We had an entire workforce of slaves and we sent them away. Sure, their God proved to have absolute power over nature, and he indeed proved to have power over death itself, and their God was absolutely determined to set them free, but we had slaves and we let them go. What were we thinking?" So Pharaoh and his officials have this change of mind. Pharaoh gets his army together. Verse 7, 600 of his best chariots, the pick of the bunch, the military elite. And the rest of the chariots are there as well. So the 600 best and the rest. And it's not long before they catch up to the Israelites, overtaking them exactly at the point that God told them to camp. Verse 9, near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. Exactly the place where God told them to be. So it's not an accident. Now, for what happens next in the story, I've made a graphic to help us get the picture. It's not the finest work of dramatic technology, so if you can just see past the kitsch of it, then hopefully it'll help us still see the picture of what's happening. So you have the Israelites, camped by the sea. Yeah, you have the Israelites, they camp by the sea. And then bearing down on them comes Pharaoh with the might of the Egyptian army. Now, listen to what happened next, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. Can you imagine this? Here are you, people who've been slaves for 400 years, which means all of your life, if you're one of the people there that day, you've always been a slave. You've just escaped. But as you look up, there are your former masters, the ones you feared, who've dominated you all your life, and they have their chariots, their fierce horses, their powerful warriors, the army of the most powerful nation on earth, and they are chasing you down, and your way of escape is blocked by a body of water. Maybe then you can understand their reaction, the end of verse 10. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. See, they saw the Egyptians and they feared greatly. They were paralyzed with fear. Then, verse 11, look with me what they say. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." See, when they are faced with their greatest fear bearing down on them, suddenly slavery looks pretty good. They want to go back to Egypt. But you have to ask, have they forgotten what had just happened? Remember, this is all happening directly after they were just saved by God according to his promise and exactly the way he said he would save them. And they had seen the Lord prove that he was the master of creation through the plagues. He'd shown he had power over all creation. And through all of this, he demonstrated beyond doubt that he was on their side, that he cared for them, that he was going to look after them. And now they're saying they want to go back to Egypt, to slavery, to the place where they were flogged and beaten when they didn't meet their impossible quota. Are they that forgetful to want to go back to Egypt? But here's the thing. The Egyptian army was in front of them right then. The army was there right now, present, in front of their eyes. Remember verse 10, they looked up and there were the Egyptians, right there, terrifyingly real. Remember Lucy's fear of being alone. One day my wife Sarah said to Lucy, "But who will be with you when you're in the room on your own, Lucy?" And Lucy's not silly. She could see where her Christian mum was going with this. And so she said, "Jesus." In her own little five-year-old way, she knew that Jesus is with her all the time to comfort her. But then she said something very important. "But I can't see him or hear him." See, Lucy's fear of being alone was right there in front of her, present, real. And she couldn't see or hear Jesus, so being alone seemed more real to her than the fact that Jesus was with her. And isn't it like that for us sometimes with our fears? It was like that for the Israelites, so often for us too. We look over our shoulders and we see some army, the army of people's opinions, for instance, or the terror of loneliness or of rejection, the creeping dread of missing out on something or of failure or of losing control in our life, the specter of death. We look over our shoulders, we see that, and we often want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to something that we've been saved from. Maybe we want to go back to just being the same as everyone else, so that people won't think we're strange or narrow-minded. At least we can fit in. We want to go back to doing what we know is wrong by Jesus, because that's what everyone else is doing, and then people won't say things about us. Or something we know is wrong by Jesus, but we feel like it will give us comfort or cover over our pain. We want to go back to compromising on Jesus' commands so that we won't risk feeling alone. Maybe going into a relationship we know we shouldn't, but at least I won't be alone then, even if Jesus says I shouldn't go back to Egypt. Shifting our priorities, maybe, to make work or study or family number one, so that we feel then like we have things under control, when we know really Jesus is supposed to be number one. All of those are ways of going back to Egypt. Going back to Egypt. And for some of us, if we haven't put our trust in Jesus at all yet, we might not be willing to leave Egypt in the first place because of our fear of those sorts of things. Fear of people's opinions, or of losing control of our lives, or of missing out. Whatever the fear is, we might not leave Egypt in the first place. Our fears seem so very real, and they often lead us to want to go back to Egypt, or to stay in Egypt and never leave. Well, Moses brings a bit of perspective to all this in verses 13 and 14. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And actually, that last line, "you need only to be still," which sounds very nice in some ways, it's a slightly sanitized translation because, you know, translators are wanting to be kind to our ears. So forgive this, but it's something more like "shut up and just listen and watch and let me do it." It's a very strong term. You just need to be quiet and watch me do this. Watch what the Lord will do. The Israelites needed some perspective. They needed to stop talking nonsense and see that the Lord who redeemed them is actually the one who would save them. So the Lord says what he's going to do. Verses 15 to 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." You see this great army, says the Lord, this great army that is so very real and terrifying, this fear that's come upon you. Just move along. There's nothing to see here. I have it in hand. And then, verse 19, the action happens. The angel of God, back to our impressive graphic, the angel of God with his pillar of cloud moves between the Israelites and the Egyptians, seemingly to keep the Israelites safe from the Egyptians. It's like a wall between them. And Moses stretches out his hand, verse 21, and the whole night long, a strong east wind blows, and the sea separates through the night. Which, just by the way, as an aside, is a little reminder that our strong distinction we sometimes have in our modern minds between the natural and the supernatural, it's not always biblical. The Lord does amazing things through nature as well as through other ways. It's just as much the Lord at work when he uses a strong wind blowing all night as it is when he turns water into blood. God has all things at his disposal and he works in various ways. We need to keep our minds open to that. Well, the Israelites go through safe on dry ground. And in verse 23, the Egyptians follow them. But then things start to go wrong for the Egyptians. Verse 25, their wheels jam. And they say, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." But it's too late. The Egyptians have run headlong towards God's judgment. And now the thing they've been running towards has come upon them. Verse 26 and 27, at the Lord's command, Moses stretches out his hand again, and the Egyptians are covered with the waters. The great Pharaoh, in all his arrogance, is destroyed with his entire army. And the enormous fear of the Israelite is wiped out by the Lord. Israel are saved, finally, fully set free. But look at the result in verse 30. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. It's a very unpleasant, but a very powerful picture of God's judgment. See, when people continually refuse and oppose the Lord's work, they end up seeing his power anyway. But tragically, they see it through judgment instead of through being set free. And carrying on, verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. You see that? The Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord. They saw his power. They saw what he could do. Before, they'd seen the army of Pharaoh approaching in all their terrifying power. Verse 30, it was from the hands of the Egyptians, from their power, that God had saved them. They'd seen the Egyptians and they'd seen their hand, their power. But now they could see the hand of the Lord, his power, displayed in what he had done to save them. And that resulted, verse 31, in the Israelites fearing the Lord. Instead of being overwhelmed with fear of the Egyptian army and their power, they feared the Lord instead. They saw who was really to be feared. And this is a healthy sort of fear, the kind of fear we sometimes have of a mighty ocean or of a powerful animal. I was at Arana Park some years ago, and I saw some people go in a cage on the back of a truck into the lion's enclosure. And as they were in this cage, in the back of this truck, they were all gathered into the middle of the platform, away from the edges of the cage. And why was that? Because here were these eating machines, these powerful beasts who could leap up on top of the cage at will, who could have torn them apart if it wasn't for that cage. And wisely, these people were gathered in the middle, away from the cage, as far away from those animals as they could. They paid to get in there. The people, they had a healthy dose of fear for those lions. It's a little bit like that. The people of Israel, when they saw the hand of the Lord, they had a healthy dose of fear that comes from seeing his power. However, because it was the Lord, they didn't just fear. It wasn't really like those people with the lions, not entirely. The Israelites also had faith, verse 31. They put their trust in the Lord and in Moses, his servant. They knew the Lord was the truly powerful one, and he was the one they could trust, they could have faith in. They saw the power of the Lord, they feared him, and they trusted him. You remember Lucy's fear? She couldn't see Jesus. That was the problem. Can you see him? Can you see him? I don't mean have you had some mystical experience, some mystical vision of him. You may have, you may not. But that's not the question I'm asking here. I mean, can you see him in the more important sense? Do you see the power of God in Jesus? Do you see the one whose love was so powerful that he bore his own wrath for us on the cross so that God could do justice on evil, judge it and not ignore it, and yet at the same time be merciful to people like us who do evil? Do you see how powerful his love and justice was? Powerful enough that God himself in the person of his Son went to the cross and bore death. Do you see how powerful his love and justice are in Jesus? Do you see the fearful power of one who can control death, who has actually beaten death, who looked death in the face and died, and yet overcame death itself by his power rising again? Death, which will overcome every single one of us, he has beaten it. That's how powerful he is. That is a terrifying power. It should make us tremble in fear at how powerful he is. Do you see that? Because until you do, all the other fears we have will seem so big, so real. But when Jesus' power becomes real to us, it is real, but when we see that it's real, when it becomes real to us, and when we become in awe of his power, then we can see that those other fears get put in their place. We'll know who it is that we should really fear, who it is that we should really trust. We'll know Jesus truly is the great Redeemer. We'll know that his opinion is the only one that's going to matter when we stand before him in the end. We'll know that even when we feel like things are out of control, he still has things in his control, in his mighty hand. We'll know that whatever we might miss out on because we follow him is nothing compared to what we have in him and to what we will have in the new creation. We'll know that even if we fail, restoration and forgiveness is always there. And in the end, it's him who carries us through, for he is faithful. And we will know that we will never, ever be ultimately alone. We might feel terribly lonely. We might feel rejected by people, but he will always be with us. He will always accept us. And he gives us brothers and sisters in Christ that can relieve our loneliness too. We'll know those things if we can see him. But if we don't look at him, if we don't read his word and see him there regularly, if we don't intentionally spend time in prayer focusing on him, if we don't call to mind regularly and deeply who he is and all he's done for us, and if we don't make a priority of meeting with his people and intentionally encouraging one another to set our eyes on him, if we don't look at Jesus in those vital ways, then we will forget his power. If we don't keep him in front of our eyes, other things will get in the way and we won't see him as clearly. And if you've never really looked hard at him up till now, if you never read about him carefully in the Bible as an adult, if you never talked about him in depth, if you never really considered and explored who Jesus is, then you won't see him either. Until you look, you won't see. And then every other fear will seem so much bigger and so much more real, and you'll miss the chance to be set free from that. See, it doesn't have to be that way. Our fears don't have to overcome us. They don't have to rule us. Set your eyes on the great Redeemer. See his power. Fear him. Trust him. And be set free. Let's pray.